Father, we give you thanks and praise for your presence here with us tonight. I thank you, Lord, for each one who could be here with us, and pray, Father, that your spirit would join us. Give us, quicken our spirits to hear what the Spirit would say to us tonight, Lord. Give us ears to hear as we put off the things of our week and of our day and all the distracting thoughts, things, Father. We just ask that you would come in and look us in the eyes and talk to us, Father, and find the connection for us here tonight, Lord, that your word might come alive and be a light to our path, a lamp for our feet. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here tonight. We give you praise and glory for your word that sustains us. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we are in Zechariah chapter 4, and we began the chapter last week. Zechariah chapter 4 is the fifth vision of the eight visions of Zechariah. And as I said last week, of these eight visions, the first five are visions of comfort, and the last three visions are visions of judgment. And there's a reason for it. So the starting in verse 3, or actually we'll have to back into verse 2 because it's the beginning of the sentence. And he said to me, this angel says to Zechariah, this accompanying angel who has accompanied him through each of the visions thus far, he says, what do you see? And he said, I see, behold, a lampstand, and all of it, it's all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. So he's describing in detail this very elaborate golden lampstand. And we talked in some detail about it, that it is all of gold, and it's got this large bowl full of oil that's feeding through seven pipes going to each lamp. And it's a continuous flow of oil coming to the lamps. And that lamp is the light for the temple. Oil in Scripture often is used to denote the flowing and the presence of the Spirit. The oil is... Anointing someone with oil is the same Hebrew word used for Messiah, Meshech, from which you get the word Mashiach. He is the anointed one. That's what, another name for Jesus.
Amen.
So this oil, this menorah, is actually, it symbolizes the light of God's truth. Because it's lighting up the temple, there's lots of symbols in this vision for us to understand. And the word, the oil is pure, and it's holy, it's been blessed, it's consecrated, and it's flowing through to give light. And that's basically what the Word of God does for us. It's holy, it's pure, it gives us light, it directs us in the way we are to go. So the fact that there's a continual flow of oil, it's different than the one that was in the tabernacle in this way, in that it had this large bowl with all these separate little feeding pipes that fed each lamp. It was different in that way. Also, two olive trees in verse 3 are by it, one on one right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. And those olive trees catch Zechariah's attention. The trees stood near the menorah to the left and the right of the bowl. Like the menorah itself, this aspect also alludes to the temple. It had beaten pure olive oil, and it was used for fueling the menorah for both the tabernacle and the temple. Olive oil was a chief ingredient, as I've said, in the anointing oil for anointing kings and priests, as found in Exodus 37:20. It's interesting, the command was given by the Lord to the people of Israel, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. So it was the job of the people to bring the oil. They didn't send the priests out to prepare it. Olive trees, I found that kind of interesting study to make. Olive trees play a prominent role in Scripture. Not only are they the source of oil for the light in the temple, but the doors and the doorposts of the temple were made from olive wood, as well as the carved cherubim which covered the mercy seat in the temple. So olives and olive wood, olive oil, it's found throughout the temple. Of course, they then took the these items made of olive wood and they overlaid them with gold. 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 23 and then 31 to 33 describes how they overlaid each of these things with gold. Also, the Mount of Olives, which stands opposite the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and facing the temple's east gate, plays a prominent role in Scripture. The Temple Mount, another name for the Temple Mount is Mount Moriah. You got Mount Moriah here, and you've got the Mount of Olives here, and they're only a quarter mile apart. They're not far at all from each other. The Kidron Valley goes between them. And elsewhere in Ezekiel, it talks about the Mount of Olives being like the footstool for the throne, which is the Temple Mount. And it calls Mount of Olives the front of Jerusalem. It faces east. I don't know what that means. I'm just telling you what Scripture says.
Yeah,
so the throne faces the Mount of Olives, and it's his footstool. King David, it was an interesting story, climbed the Mount of Olives crying as he was rejected by the people in favor of his rebellious son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15:30. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus was taken into heaven on a cloud in Acts 1:12. And in Zechariah 14:4, it tells us that it's upon the Mount of Olives that the feet of the Lord will rest at his second coming.
What's that scripture?
At Zechariah 14:4.
Thank you.
You know, so in Acts 1:12, he goes up in the clouds from the Mount of Olives, and all the disciples are standing there watching him go up, and men dressed in white. What do they say to the disciples? "Well, ye men of Galilee, why stare ye into heavens?"
Right. In
the same way that you've seen him go, he will come back. It's my personal theory, cannot prove it. But he's going to set his feet down on the same two square feet that he left from.
Oh, it wouldn't surprise me. How would I pay you back if you won?
Yeah, what would you pay me? Who knows? Point is, in like manner, return, even that's going to be fulfilled. He left from the Mount of Olives. He will return there.
Can I ask a question about that?
Sure.
When you say when he returns and he steps down, do you think this stepping down could be, because you know that scripture when it says that the dead in Yeshua will rise first, and those who are still alive will meet him in the air? Well, when we meet him in the air, am I messing up scripture?
I think in my view, since you're asking me, in my view you're confusing the rapture with the second coming.
So you believe there is a rapture?
I do.
Okay.
I'm not the know-all to end-all, but that's my opinion. I believe that there will be a catching away of the church. You know, Thessalonians, to me, seems pretty clear on it. Is everybody in agreement? Ask Patty. Patty's got a different opinion. So I think that's not a matter of great... Well, it's not something I can answer for you definitively. I just can show you scripture that tends to lead to that conclusion, but if it were so perfectly clear, there wouldn't be debate on these things. But I do believe that the church will be taken before the wrath of God. Will there be a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib? Will the church go through the tribulation? I mean, to me, the setting down of Jesus' feet on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14 occurs at a point in prophecy where the tribulation has run its course. So Jesus returns. His second coming is the event that ends the tribulation. Are you with me, Natalie?
Yes, okay. I'm listening. Yes.
Okay, so he sets his feet down. Tribulation's over because Jesus has vanquished all his enemies like that. So that's the end of the tribulation. Now, if that's one and the same with these other events we're talking about, like the rapture, then the church has to go through the rapture.
Right.
Excuse me, through the tribulation. I just don't see that is the way the Lord would have it to be. But I would like to think that we're not going through. And there is debate. Marvin Rosenthal, maybe a name you don't recognize, but he had a great, wrote a work about 15 years ago, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. And it caused him to have a falling out with those of his own ministry because they felt it was, no, it's pre-trib. And he thought pre-wrath, not pre-trib. The wrath of God is the second half of the tribulation.
Okay, the other 3.5 years.
Yeah, the second 3.5 years. Not that the first half I see is any picnic either.
Right.
You know what I mean?
That's true. So he promises to be with us no matter what.
Right. That is true. That's part of the debate. So you asked.
Mm-hmm.
I'll do my best
to
answer.
You.
Verse 4, then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel is still with him, and the angel, he of course is asking him, what am I seeing? Zechariah appeals to his accompanying angel, explain to him, what is this I'm looking at? Specifically, I believe Zechariah wanted to understand the meaning of the two olive trees and their branches and the pipes, as we see and he asks again in verses 11 and 12. Before the angel explains the meaning, he illustrates it by using Zerubbabel, the Jewish governor of Judah, a descendant of David and forefather of Jesus, in both the line of Mary and Joseph as an illustration. I think I gave you that. We talked about that some weeks back. Zerubbabel is the only person listed in the Gospels and the lineage sections of Scripture that descends from both to both Mary and Joseph.
Hmm.
So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Well, I believe that Zechariah probably recognized the menorah and understood it because he was a priest. But it's the trees and the bowl which would have been new to Zechariah. As I said earlier, this configuration is a newer model of the menorah, the one that wasn't like that in the temple before. So he didn't understand its configuration. In verses 11 and 12, that's what I said, he asked the angel twice what is the meaning of the configuration that he's seeing. Verse 6, he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This is the answer to his question. What is this menorah that we're seeing? The answer is, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So this is, after all, a vision, sort of like you're having a dream. You can't interpret everything you have in the dream. Even Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel interpreted his dream, not every item in that dream was interpreted, but much of it had significance. And this menorah, the significance, was being illustrated by applying it to Zerubbabel. Now we'll see what that means. This is the word of the Lord is a phrase here. That phrase is used, by the way, 13 times in the book of Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord. That phrase is used 249 times in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. A very popular phrase. The word for word, this is the word of the Lord, is davar in Hebrew, meaning speech or word, speaking. God is communicating his word, his will to us through his prophets. It's a message from God himself. The what we call the Ten Commandments, and literally in Hebrew is Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Speakings. Literal translation of it, we translate it in English as the Ten Commandments, but really it's the Ten Utterances, or Ten Speakings. Anyway, it's the two. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel, as you may recall, returned in 538 BC. We spoke about him 3 weeks ago. We referenced Ezra chapter 2, verse 2. The background for much of Zechariah is found in the first five chapters of the book of Ezra. The historical background. He returned in 538 BC. Here it is, maybe 20 years later, about 20 some years later. Along with the rest of the exiles, he came back. About 50,000 came back with him. And in the following year, in September of 537 BC, a year after they came back, the foundation of the second temple was laid but not completed. We talked about that again in Ezra chapters 2 through 5, also referenced in Nehemiah chapters 7 and 12. And it's also the reason that Haggai chapters 1 and 2 were written, because the work, as soon as they began, they encountered opposition. As evidenced by this section I'm about to read to you, from Ezra 3, some of the verses in Ezra chapter 3. It says, "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, old men who had seen the first temple built, wow, built by Solomon, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far off."
Yay. Beautiful.
Yeah, but the temple project had been stalled, and God sent Zechariah and Haggai, as you know, to encourage the people with the word from the Lord. We'll talk a little bit about their opposition. They no sooner started the work than certain men from the province beyond the river, as Scripture calls it, came in opposition to them, saying, "What are you doing? Who gave you the right to build this?" You know, we think many times just because we're doing something for God, we should, well, God told me to do it. I gotta go do it, and everything should flow smoothly, and I shouldn't encounter any opposition.
That would be so nice.
In fact, just the opposite is true. Because you're doing it for God, you likely are going to encounter opposition, and you shouldn't be surprised when those things happen, because the enemy is always trying to oppose us. So the temple project had stalled, and God, as we know, sent Zechariah and Haggai to encourage the people with the word from the Lord. Man, so here in Zechariah 5 in 519 BC, he prophesied its completion. So one of the key verses of the book of Zechariah is here. He answered in verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." If you haven't highlighted it, that's probably a good verse to highlight. So back in yes? You say something?
I said amen.
Amen. Okay. Back in chapter 3, the message was to Joshua the high priest. Here in chapter 4, the message is to Zerubbabel, the governor. Just as Joshua, the religious leader, was cleansed in the preceding vision, if you remember, give him a new turban, give him clean clothes.
Right.
Now Zerubbabel, the civil leader, is to be encouraged by this vision. Though the temple was not yet complete, its completion didn't depend on human might, wisdom, or will. The project's completion depended solely upon the Spirit of God. The flowing oil in the lamps was a picture of the Spirit of God, which is the fuel source for the lamps. The temple was to be the source of His light to the world. And God's will was that it was to be done. And nothing was going to stand in the way of it. And God has a purpose and a plan. Nothing can stop it. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees when they said, "Restrain your disciples from praising you"? What did He say? What did Jesus answer them?
Is that what He said? The stones would cry out.
Right. Exactly. If these people don't praise me, the very stones are going to praise me. Why? Because it's God's will, and it's the right and proper thing to do. It's going to happen.
Amen.
Even if you shut everybody's mouth here, the stones would cry out, because that's the way it is, by His Spirit, when things get done. Many times we think, well, God, if I know I'm doing this for You, but if I don't succeed, it's all over. That's not the way to look at it. The scripture should come back to us time and time again, because it's not by our might. It's not
right.
By our wisdom. It's not by our, it might be by our wealth, but He'll have given you that wealth so that you could accomplish this. You know, it's God's plan. It's His purpose that's going to prevail. But it's His Spirit that leads it all to make God's will, to bring it to light.
I'm surprised when it says "my spirit" that "my" is in capitalized.
It is in
mine.
Mine.
Yours?
Okay. Yeah, mine too.
It should be.
The cross reference I had, by the way, for the opposition that they encountered was in Ezra 4, verse 4, which says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So the point here, this is precisely the point that God's trying to make. Man works by human might, by logic, by money, by blueprints, by power and influence. But human power is powerless against God's Spirit. All these enemies of Israel had conspired against them to keep them from building, and they... they did what they felt they had to do to come against Israel. They sent letters to the king of Persia and said, "Look what these people are doing." The message, however, to Zerubbabel here, remember, this is the fifth of the eight messages, and the first five messages are messages of comfort or encouragement. So this is a message of comfort and encouragement. Message of comfort to Zerubbabel, and a message of encouragement to the people. Don't give up. Yes, you're encountering opposition. Yes, you started the temple, and it's a small temple. That's why some of the people were weeping, because they remember Solomon's temple, and this is a whole lot smaller than that temple. This is a puny temple. Why are we knocking ourselves out and incurring all this opposition? Who needs it? They were getting discouraged. So God sends Haggai and Zechariah to say, "Get back to it, because I'm in this. It's me. I want it. If I want it, and I want you to do it, it's going to happen." So man works by his own logic, but human power is powerless against God's Spirit. The message to Zerubbabel here was not to rely upon his own strength or human will, but on God alone. He's telling Zerubbabel, "Keep your eyes on me. I'm your hope. I'm the one who's going to cause you to succeed. If you get your eyes off of me, you'll have problems." He was to resist human effort and make his appeal to the Lord, who would complete the task through His Spirit. And I think there's so much application in all of this today, because we'll undertake things for God. And if we encounter opposition, Scripture says don't think it's strange when you encounter all these fiery missiles, as though some strange ordeal has overcome you. These are things that we should expect, because we're children of God, and the enemy has always been our accuser and our opponent. But the Spirit, if you rely upon God and you pray, God will hear you, he will answer, and he will give you the victory. It may not look like how you expect it to look, but it will be God's perfect will done, being done, because you've trusted in him. That message has never changed, and it's the message to Zerubbabel. It's the message to us as well. Verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. This phrase, O great mountain, what do you suppose mountains are indicative of? Is he talking about the Mount of Olives? Is he talking about the Temple Mount?
Obstacles.
Obstacles. Yeah. Obstacles. What are you, obstacle? Mountains in prophecy often denote forces or kingdoms, principalities or obstacles. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus uses the word mountain to refer to kingdoms which oppose God or circumstances which oppose believers. He said, truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this
mountain,
move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. The great mountain here in Zechariah 4 are Israel's enemies, as I read to you in Ezra 4, verse 4, also in Ezra 5, verse 3. And the Persian kingdom, who are resisting the completion of the temple. The question is, who are these forces to resist the will of the living God?
Amen.
So I'm sure it's the same as David opposing Goliath, right? Who are you to oppose the living God? If we can get that so deep down in our spirit, it would change us so profoundly. Before me, the Lord says, you mountain, you will become a plain. The mountain, the obstacle of this opposition, will be laid flat when the Spirit of the Lord works through Zerubbabel. That's the promise. That's the comfort. That's the consolation that God is sending through Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel, just as he did in the prior chapter with Joshua. The mighty Persian Empire, described as a mountain, will do the will of God. All the opponents from the province beyond the river, as Scripture talked about, Tatnai, they would all do the will of God. When Zerubbabel operates under the Spirit's authority, you and I, we can't go out in our own power. Scripture tells us we have to be clothed with what?
Armor of God.
Armor of God.
Amen.
Otherwise, you'd be found unclothed, you're just not equipped. Mm-hmm. You're doing hand-to-hand combat with the evil one, and I don't recommend it.
No, to my mind, is being clothed with power from on high. I don't know where that is, but I'm sure it's
sure.
Similar to the armor.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I like the armor because the armor talks of the various facets of faith and truth and the Word of God and helmet of salvation and all that. Anyway, yes, be clothed in the power of the Lord, the power of His might. All of these. As long as Zerubbabel operates under the Spirit's authority, you put a lot of responsibility on him, not to worry about everybody else, just follow the leading of the Lord. Tatnai, the troublemaker governor of the province beyond the river, is made to pay for the reconstruction out of his own treasury. It's a wonderful story in Ezra chapter 6. This troublemaker who from day one had given Israel nothing but trouble. They're starting to lay the foundation. They're starting to build the temple. And Tatnai, the story is laid out very clearly, comes against them with all of his counselors and starts to oppose it, writes a letter to the Persian king and says, you know what these troublemakers are doing? And they do a search of the records, and the king found out, yep, my grandfather made this edict, and you guys, not only are you going to stay out of their way, I'm going to make you pay for their reconstruction out of your own treasury. So I think the Lord had a very loud last laugh on Israel's enemies.
Very good.
And if you don't do it with all diligence, I'm going to pull the timber out of your house, the king said.
Wow.
So they got to it right away, and they carried it out with all diligence. Ezra 6, it's a wonderful chapter. If we could do this on our own, what would happen?
We wouldn't need God.
Right.
What?
We wouldn't need Him.
Yeah, that's right. If you could get if you could get peace without the Prince of Peace, you wouldn't need the Prince of Peace. You know, everybody's praying for world peace. You're not going to have world peace until the Prince of Peace returns. I mean, it makes sense to us. We can't do it on our own. It cannot be done. You know, Paul said, most gladly would I rather boast in my weaknesses. I think it's 1 Corinthians 12:9, that the power of God might be made real in me. You know, my grace, he said, is sufficient for you.
Amen.
David, the shepherd boy who slew Goliath, a warrior since his youth, he alone brought fear to the armies of Israel. And David, a boy who simply tended his flock, was able to bring him to the ground with a single stone. David operated in the power of the Spirit. He stood in the gap and said, "Who are you to mock the living God?"
Amen. I love that.
And God was able to receive the glory. That is the purpose here. It's not to prove how worthless and weak we are. It's to show that impossible things can happen through simple people who are yielded to God.
Amen.
Because, after all, the objective here is for God to get the glory.
Right.
In order that the entire world might know that He alone is God. And that phrase comes 100 times in the Old Testament, in order that they all might know. 50 of those times are in the book of Ezekiel, but that's another story.
Wow.
1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, by might or not by power, by my Spirit. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." See, so David took none of the glory. He only took a few stones and no glory, and went and did what the Lord anointed him to do at that time. 20 seconds of insane courage.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
sounds
beautiful.
Familiar. The same could be said of Daniel and Joseph, two captives in foreign lands, who each rose to the level of prime minister through the power of God's Spirit. Even though they took a rather strange path, each of them, to get there, God assures Zerubbabel that all the mountains he faced would be made into a plain, which is a smooth road before him. Hallelujah. They became a plain, not because of Zerubbabel's smarts or his power or influence, but just because God is going to clear the pathway before him. See, when you go to align yourself with the purposes of God, you don't start a project for God. God clears it out, and you say, "Okay, God, I got it from here."
Yikes, no way.
Big mistake, you know.
Yeah.
One who brought you this far is the one who's going to have to take you the rest of the way. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. There are ceremonial stones in the completion of a building. The first stone is the cornerstone, or the foundation stone. Foundation stone begins the rest of the building, and everything has to line up with it. What's level, what's correctly aligned, if you know what I mean. It has to line up straight with the cornerstone. Jesus, of course, is the cornerstone, and we all need to line up with him. The second stone is the top stone, or the capstone, which tops off the building. Zerubbabel was a type or a picture of the Messiah. Like Joshua the high priest, Both the high priest and the governor pictured the dual office held by Messiah Jesus as king and priest, because Zerubbabel was the governor, kind of like their equivalent of the king, and Joshua was the priest. Zerubbabel, along with Joshua, laid the foundation stone, and the promise here is made that Joshua, as governor, would complete the temple with the capstone. And if you're putting the capstone on, what does it mean? Job's finished, accomplished. And you're going to do it with shouts of grace, grace to it. It's unusual in Hebrew. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll wait a minute. When the capstone, or the top stone, was brought forth, it is hailed, it is greeted with the words grace. In chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is standing before a stone too. That stone had seven eyes, representing the omniscience of God, and it had an inscription on it regarding sin. It proclaimed that in one day iniquity would be removed from the land. I believe that the stone before Zerubbabel to be the very same stone that was before Joshua. This capstone for Zerubbabel is the same stone that was before Joshua. The capstone of the temple symbolizes the finished work and the grace of the Messiah, whose death brings forgiveness to the whole world. Isaiah 53. Mm. He is both the cornerstone and the capstone, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. For this reason, when the capstone is brought forward, there are shouts of grace, because it is through the death of Messiah, or Christ, that God offers grace to humanity. And it's not only says grace, it says grace, grace. In Hebrew, the Old Testament, when a word is repeated, it's a sign of something that is certainly going to happen. It's very unusual, so I point it out, because it doesn't just say with shouts of grace to it, it says grace, grace. And that is a picture of the pouring out, I believe, of the grace through Messiah, the capstone, the accomplished work, when Jesus said, it is finished. The Father built our hope in Jesus, and he was crucified. He did the work. He was the cornerstone in his life. He was the capstone in his death and resurrection. Should be an amen there, but...
I was just going
to
say amen.
Okay. So grace, were it not for the grace of God, where would we, any of us, be? The work is completed, and so it was in the physical at that time, it was a work of God's grace to provide them a temple. They needed a place to worship God, and God provided this second temple despite all the opposition, despite all the discouragement, despite all the circumstances that came their way, which we talked about back in Haggai. God got their attention through not one but two prophets to get them back to getting their priorities focused. You know, you guys are living in paneled houses. Is that right? You should be working on my house. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Get your priorities right. You want your life to be blessed? Have your priorities right. If you're not seeking me first, seek first the kingdom of God and his right, and all that you have need of will be added to you.
When they built the first temple, were there exact dimensions on how they should build it? And then it was destroyed. And then the second temple, you said, was much smaller. Did they not have to go by the first dimensions?
Apparently not. Apparently not. And how the design was communicated to them, I don't know. We don't know how this design was communicated to them. I don't know about the second, third, or fourth temple.
Okay.
I know about the tabernacle, and I know about the first temple. Those were given, the tabernacle was given clear instructions to Moses throughout Leviticus and parts of Exodus. And you can go into 1 Kings, you can go into 2 Chronicles, you can see all the dimensions of the first temple given. And then Solomon brings his 120,000 sheep, and I forget how many gazillion oxen he brings for his offering, and the glory of God fills the temple. It's amazing.
Yeah.
But the second temple, I have no idea where the dimensions came from. The millennial temple, it's going to, there are dimensions given in Ezekiel to the first, excuse me, to the fourth temple, the millennial temple. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43 tells you about the millennial temple. Okay, so I'm just kind of excited because we see this picture of the Alpha, the Omega, the cornerstone, and the capstone here so clearly. By my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Boy, that is such a powerful verse for us. Verse 8, also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. This was obviously a strong encouragement to someone who was discouraged, because the work had been stopped for about 15 years on this temple. Uh-huh. And Zerubbabel, know this. Remember, this is a word from the Lord. You started this work, you laid the foundation here, and your hands are going to finish the job. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When you see something come to pass, then you have proof.
Amen.
Elijah came to that woman whose son had died, and he goes upstairs and he lays on him and brings him back to life. Truly now, she says, I know that you are the man of God. They will see it and they will know.
And do you suppose, who do you suppose Zerubbabel would say was sent to him?
I think that this is saying, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, Zechariah, to you. I'm not just here flapping my gums. I'm here to tell you the truth as God has given it to me.
I've got a capital M on me in my Bible.
Well,
what the Lord of,
so who would that be? How would that make sense? The Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who would that me be?
I mean, well, didn't we have that discussion last week about all the pronouns there? Who's speaking?
Yeah, it does confuse it if it's not capitalized.
No, it's not.
Oh,
mine is a small M.
Yeah. Yeah, me too. But I'm changing.
No, mine is small. I read it that way. I'm not sure how to make sense of it if it was a capital M, unless you're speaking of the Father sending the Son again.
Right.
I suppose we could get into that. But isn't Jesus the captain of the Lord of hosts? And that, who does that make me? I mean,
right.
God the Father sends the Son. I think we could take that discussion offline. Worth doing, but I think we should just press on. So the hands of Zerubbabel as governor of Judah was a picture, a type of the Messiah, who would also build and complete his temple. See, Jesus also built the temple. The temple is really a picture of the true temple. Both are built with stones. You and I are stones. We as the church are called the temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Says, for we are the temple of the living God. We are the bricks.
Wow.
That didn't say that. I'm just, 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, we are the temple of the living God. So that means that you and I, we are bricks, the lively stones of the temple of believers, living stones, with Christ as the head. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here we are. We are that generation of priests God has always wanted. He's always been seeking a people who would be a holy priesthood to him. By Zerubbabel and the people's completion of the rebuilding of the temple, Zechariah will be validated before those to whom he is prophesying. Everyone will know. So I wrote this from the perspective of the me being Zechariah. He would, because he's making some pretty amazing claims. It's hard to believe this is going to actually be a completed temple when all you're looking at is a puny foundation. And what you're saying is pretty amazing. Remember, a lot of things that Jeremiah said, they had a hard time believing him too, and they didn't even want to hear it. And they ended up throwing him down a well. If you know the story of Jeremiah's life, they threw him in prison, they threw him in stocks, they threw him down a well. He didn't want to hear what he had to say, but every word came to pass because God had given him what to say. Doesn't mean that people wanted to hear it. In this case, this is a message of comfort. The fifth of five messages of comfort, followed by three messages of judgment, as we'll see. So I read it as Zechariah being validated. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Could it be, speaking of Jesus? I suppose. I'd have to study that more to understand it. Here's a key verse also. I'm going to run a bit of verse 9 into verse 10. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things?
That's only half the sentence, though, right?
Mine says, do not despise these small beginnings. And to me, it actually, I like that better, just because it speaks to me more. Like,
oh, sure.
Know, to be...
I was about to rephrase mine. Go away. No.
I like the way you said it.
That is the way. So you just saved me the trouble. The size of the temple was met, remember I read it to you from Ezra chapter 4, the size of the temple was met with sorrow and was despised by some who saw the first temple built by Solomon. You can read Ezra chapter 3 verses 12 and 13. To them this temple was inferior in majesty and glory. According to the prophets, however, the glory of the second temple would exceed that of the first temple. You know, how can this be, they would argue, and especially Jewish people would argue, since the presence of the Lord entered Solomon's temple when it was finished in 2 Chronicles 7:2, after Solomon brought his enormous sacrifice, the presence of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests couldn't even enter because the glory of God was so powerful in the temple that they couldn't even come in to do their work. Wow. So how could this second puny temple possibly be more glorious than that first temple? Don't despise the day of small things, because God sees things not as you and I see things. Aren't we glad for that?
Amen.
Both Haggai and Malachi proclaim the glory of the temple completed by Zerubbabel. Malachi, referring to the second temple completed by Zerubbabel, claims that the Lord himself will come to his temple, saying, Elijah will prepare the way before me. Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. When Jesus came in, he cleansed the temple. He threw out the money changers. You know, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. He spoke the word of truth in the temple. Even when he was 12 years old, he was teaching the teachers. Yeah. And as he got older, he, you know, confounded some of the sages. And they said, where did this man get this knowledge? So he was like a refiner's fire in the temple, and we haven't seen anything yet. So this verse, which we haven't finished reading yet, was proclaimed regarding the second temple, despising the day of small things. This was proclaimed regarding the second temple, and of course it was fulfilled when the king of Jerusalem, the Messiah, came to his temple. Haggai also writes about the second coming, the coming glory of the second temple, that it will surpass that of the first temple, as you may recall from Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, which clearly says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. That's hard to imagine when you're standing in a foundation only.
Yeah. True.
Required the people to have what? A vision and a faith in God that something they didn't see would come to pass. By his sacrifice for our sins, we certainly have peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, In this place I will give peace, because Jesus, as we know, is the Prince of Peace. But these, verse 10, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. These seven, which seven? These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.
Yeah, you mentioned that just a little while ago.
Yes. These seven will be glad. These seven refers to the eyes on the capstone, the eyes of the Lord which scan the earth. The Lord rejoices because the stone is a picture of Christ with an inscription about sin's removal. Back in verse 8 of chapter 3. Is that right? Yeah, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9.
The capstone has to be in a corner too, doesn't it?
No.
No?
It's just the finishing touch, wherever the architect has decided. It could be an arch at the top of a building and be the fat last stone that comes in on top. It's certainly in a prominent location. It's not located in the back right top
right.
row. It's located as a very prominent place, just like the cornerstone is. Any cornerstones have inscriptions on them. Perhaps the capstone has a design of some sort emblazoned on it or etched into it, but it's certainly not just a plain stone, and it's not in an obscure location. It's very prominent, as is fitting for this case here, because they both represent the Lord. Also the seven eyes, I'm just trying to find it, is in chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. We talked last week about the seven eyes, or the seven spirits of God. I was reading in Revelation 10, I believe, today, about the seven thunders when the Lord spoke.
Wow.
Seven thunders. That's between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. I forget exactly. I should get the Revelation scripture.
And the seven spirits, too.
Yep. Yeah. Eek. I didn't write it down. Sorry about that.
Well, we know why it's number seven, though.
Right. They range to and fro, these eyes range to and fro throughout the earth, it says. We should know that nothing on the earth escapes the Lord's attention. He surveys all of humanity. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord, they're constantly scanning this earth. And it's our obligation to move with God's plan and to be aligned with him. It's so vital to our well-being. God has a plan. He has a plan in the earth today. We can hear from the Lord. I'm not saying we don't need prophets, but as we seek the Lord, it shouldn't be a mystery to us. My sheep, Jesus said, what?
Know my voice.
Know my voice. And God is speaking to us today. He didn't bring you and I here to live in a mystery world. He didn't let you dwell with a riddle that you never figure out what is he saying. But you have to. How do you hear from God?
Take time and listen.
Listen. Be still and know.
Mm-hmm.
Listen carefully to what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let him who has ears to hear. So verse 11, then I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the lampstand and on its left? See, Zechariah is still trying to puzzle it out, because this isn't the menorah I know. What does this mean? The identity of these trees is not totally clear to Zechariah. He repeats this question twice, being more specific the second time, asking about the two olive trees. Most interpreters feel that these two trees represent the two offices of the Messiah, king and priest. through which a supply of oil is fed to the lamp via the bowl. Because Jesus is the complete administrator of the body. So he is both our king and our priest. Joshua, the high priest, we talked about in chapter 3, and Zerubbabel, the governor, we're talking about in this chapter, were types or pictures of the coming Messiah, representing these two offices as both priest and king. The lampstand is the only light in the temple and the tabernacle. This light represents the light of the Lord, which illumines the world with truth. In the New Jerusalem, there is no light or temple because the Lamb, it says, is the light of the city. Revelation 21, verses 22 to 24 says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." Revelation 21. So the fuel of the lamp was olive oil, which was maintained by the priests in the temple. Here, however, the two trees offer a continual supply of oil to the lamp. Therefore, we can see the two offices of Messiah as our priest and king. He himself is the light of the world to the nations. The Holy Spirit is represented by the oil, which feeds the lamp its fuel and proceeds from the trees in a continual supply. God's Spirit will never be exhausted. In the original design of the menorah, each lamp had its own container, and you would pour in one cruse of oil, one small container of oil. It had its wax seal on it. They would break the seal and they would pour it in, and that would be the supply of the oil for that lamp for that day. But this one was far different, with olive trees that poured from their branches into this bowl, and the bowl was large, and it supplied, instead of just feeding one lamp, it fed through all of these separate pipes into, it was a continual supply. I mean, it was continually coming from these olive trees, where they came from, where, how they continued to supply. I don't know if you're understanding what I'm saying, but the olive trees dripped into the bowl. Well, where did the olive trees get their oil? That's the miracle. It's an inexhaustible supply coming from the Lord into this bowl to continually keep the light burning. And that's the Lord. He has an inexhaustible supply.
I have a question. I don't know when I wrote this down, but when it says those are the two who have been anointed with oil, I wrote down the
That's
two.
Verse 14. I haven't got there yet.
Okay.
But okay.
I'll wait.
Okay. Let me just get down there. And I answered him the second time, verse 12, and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." You know, I get the feeling about, why did this angel continually think that Zechariah would already know what these things are? Mm-hmm. But then I find myself thinking the same thing when Jesus would tell a parable and they would ask, "What does that mean?" "How long have you been with me and you don't know?" There are things that I believe the Lord wants us to perceive. There are things that we, as we mature in him, we are to know, and he kind of expects us to know. It doesn't mean he won't explain it to us, but I think he'd rather we sought the answer first or tried to discern that answer first, so that not everything has to be explained to us. And once the Spirit was given, they didn't get any more. You know, Jesus ascended to the Father, the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, and from then on, Peter, who had been hiding behind, "No, not me," he was denying the Lord. 50 days later, he's preaching in the streets of Jerusalem and thousands of people get saved. So the Spirit transformed us and moved us into a whole new dimension of maturity so that we can know him intimately and understand his voice. The Spirit now leads us and brings his plan to pass. Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." More specifically, Zechariah wanted to know the meaning of the two olive branches which pour oil into the bowl. The word branch is directly applied to both the Messiah and his types in Zechariah. We read about it in chapter 3. Joshua the high priest and his fellow priests represent a picture or a sign of the coming branch, like in chapter 3, verse 8. In the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, we see two individuals representing the Lord on earth. One of the individuals, I believe, is Elijah. According to Malachi 4:5, the Jewish people wait for Elijah today. The other is not named, but could be either Enoch or Moses. Or God can surprise me. That's okay. Both Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In any event, in Revelation, these two witnesses are referred to as the olive trees who stand before the Lord of the earth. Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4 says, I will give power to my two witnesses. Revelation 11, 3 and 4. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Unquote. Like Joshua and Zerubbabel, they represent the two offices of Messiah as in the first half of the tribulation, dripping the oil for the light to the nations, proclaiming the gospel to the world for 1,260 days. These two witnesses are like Joshua and Zerubbabel, giving a strong witness. And since the Spirit is flowing through them, it's just like the oil. And God will never run out of that oil, because the power of the Spirit is inexhaustible. Now, what were you going to say?
You just answered my question.
Okay. So it's a tremendous picture here. And there's some wonderful high point verses in Zechariah 4. It's the fifth vision. It's the last vision of comfort. But verse 6 is a highlight. Verse 10 is a highlight. And you may even have others that you like in here. But the power of the Spirit to move in you and through you. And it won't be denied, because God wants something to happen. It's a wonderful thing. I like to move in the power of what the Lord is doing, because you will succeed. Put your trust in the Lord and you will succeed. I always like to think of a surfer. A surfer may want to go that way, but guess what? If the waves are going that way,
right,
you got to go with the flow. Yeah. Align yourself with where the power is moving. It doesn't matter what the mind of man has in mind. If God is moving this way, align yourself. That's what a surfer has to do. He aligns himself with the flow and move with that, because that's what God wants us to do anyway. That's where he can be glorified. If we're doing what he asks us to do. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, right? My meat, my purpose, my job is to do the will of the Father. It's no different for you and me. Mm-hmm. Just as he did, so we also need to do. Thing is, we sometimes get our priorities confused. There's a lot here in Zechariah and in Haggai that we can learn from. Where's my priorities? Am I aligning myself with God, or am I waiting on God to align himself with me? Major message to the church. Clue, break, news flash. God doesn't work for you.
Amen.
You know, that part about Galatians 2:20 is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It means I'm dead. The only thing I can do now is serve him, because he gave me back my life. I agreed when I said, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I was buried with him, I was baptized, and I was raised with him. And he says, okay, you can have your life back now.
Mm-hmm.
But my rules apply, he says. You're gonna follow what I have shown you to do. If you want the blessings, you've got to walk in the kingdom. You want the kingdom power, you've got to walk in the kingdom. So that's where the power is, and that's where the success comes from. We can't have a little bit of God and a little bit of us. It doesn't work. We've tried, and many are still trying. Okay. I think the cross-reference between Zechariah 4:14 and the last scripture reference I gave you for Revelation 11:3-4, if you don't already have that cross-reference, I really would like you to mark that down, because the two olive trees and the two witnesses, you know, it doesn't matter that John wrote Revelation 2,500 years later. I mean, excuse me, 500 years later. Here we are, 2,500 years later. In other words, he's talking about a time that would be... the two witnesses of Revelation 11 haven't happened yet, you know. So it's still in the future, and he wrote it, you know, 2,000 years ago. You okay now? Welcome back.
Yes.
Chapter 5 of Zechariah begins now the sixth vision. And as I said, this is the first of the judgment visions, because with following the Lord comes responsibility. And the Lord is not about to overlook unrepented sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is righteous and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what if we don't?
Don't ask for forgiveness, you mean?
Yeah, right. What if we don't repent?
You live in your sin.
Yeah, that's right. And the wages of sin is death. So we're here to talk about a situation that existed among the people, and the Lord was not going to let it just slip by. So verse 1, then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. So we get all these vision words. I don't want to slide too quickly over some words. Lifted up my eyes, I looked, and behold, these are all vision words. He is actually seeing something, just to point out what might be obvious. This is the sixth vision of Zechariah. I believe they all happened in one night, and in fairly rapid succession.
What made you think they were all in one night?
Oh, we went through this about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, because there's no other reference to a time from the first vision. From chapter 1, verse 7, until chapter 7, verse 1. That worked out well. 1:7 to 7:1.
Yeah.
There's no dates given. It's not a cast in stone definite deal, but there's no other dates given, and Zechariah had been giving dates, and he showed that in his work he did give dates, but
okay.
There's nothing given. And each vision starts with the word then. So they're very sequential. Yes. In fact, in chapter 5, I don't remember, I lost count how many times the word then appears, but about every other verse starts with the word then in my translation. So it's very sequential and uninterrupted, and we get the feeling that everything just kept moving in that one night.
Wow.
So he lifts up his eyes, and behold, there was a flying scroll. Well, that's pretty unusual.
Better than a flying squirrel.
Should have locked that door. Rocky. Okay. The scroll was the equivalent of a book. We don't have, back in those days, they didn't have books. As you and I hold a Bible now, bound with two covers, the scroll was the equivalent of a book, but they didn't have books back then, since there were no books in Zechariah's day, but scrolls. The outstanding features being the size of the scroll, and, of course, that it flies.
Right.
It's a huge scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered and said, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits.
30 feet.
One of the most peculiar aspects of the scroll is its size, 20 cubits, which is 30 feet, by 10 cubits, which is 15 feet. Back in the day, when they measured things, they didn't carry tape measures on their belt. They would measure things, generally speaking, by a cubit, which was determined to be from your elbow to the tip of your longest finger. Yay. It was a very convenient yardstick, and that was considered, and it's about 18 inches. And that's what they use for measuring many, many structures. Many. The word cubit appears many times in the Old Testament, and it was what most people used for granting size or calculating size because they didn't have a standard system for measuring other, you know, that was real handy.
Interesting.
So here's this flying scroll. This is the identical size. I'm in Exodus 26 for the holy place, the room before the Holy of Holies in the temple and the tabernacle. Exodus 26:33. In the holy place stood the lampstand, the bread of the presence, and the altar of incense. Ezekiel was shown a scroll that he had to eat.
Oh, yeah. Well, it wasn't that long.
I hope it wasn't. He would have had a nine-course meal there. So you could read Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 to chapter 3, verse 3. Ezekiel 2, 9 to 3:3. Ezekiel was shown a scroll that he had to eat. John 2, in Revelation 10, 8 to 10, he had to eat a scroll as well.
Wow.
Except in his case, it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach, which I think is very significant because it's should be the same way here, although Zechariah wasn't asked to eat it. I'm sure he was grateful for that. In Revelation 10 and 11, Revelation 10, verses 10 and 11, John says, "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it." It was a little scroll, not a big 10 by. "And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" Now, there was judgment on that scroll in Revelation. Why do you suppose it went down sweet but was bitter in his stomach?
It's sin. Sin starts out looking really good, and then you realize it's not so good afterwards.
Gold star for that boy. Very good.
Yeah.
Looks great going in. But why does it have a price afterwards? Because Satan is the great deceiver. Okay, so he says its length is 20 cubits, its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, verse 3, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away." I mean, I know there's different translations for that. "According to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." This is the curse that's going forth over the whole land. Where is the origin of curse?
Satan.
It's the fruit of unrepented sin. This is the bitter that John experienced. It's the curse. You enter in because it looked good. That fruit Eve thought looked wonderful. But what happened, we all know. The price was terribly high. It cost Jesus everything for us. The contents of the scroll were the curse which goes over the entire earth. God's word is sweet and bitter. Sweet to those who benefit, but bitter to those who resist it. Both John and Ezekiel, as I've said, were told to eat a scroll. It goes over the face of the whole land. The scroll represents the curse of judgment upon the world. God's word will enter every house throughout the earth because the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to bless those whose hearts are completely his and to judge those who aren't. The wages of sin, after all, as I said, is death. And mine says that this will be purged away. Everyone who steals will be purged away. According to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side.
Mine says every perjurer shall be expelled. That's the second side. Not everyone who swears, but it's like perjurer would be a,
What is a perjurer?
Yeah, it's a liar.
But beyond that, what is a that's a different word. Perjurer is a liar, but it's a specific kind of liar.
Oh, under oath.
Yeah, he witnesses.
Even worse.
What is it? What does the scripture call that? Bearing false witness. So if you went up on a test on a stand and you swore to tell the truth and you swore under oath and you gave testimony, you're bearing false witness, and that was a clear one of the commandments. So, interesting thing about these two, let's see. First, let me say that this vision will ultimately be fulfilled in the tribulation as God's judgment and wrath upon the nations is completed. Sin will be judged, leading to the destruction of sinners and the sinful nature of the world in which we live. That's ultimately. But in the context here of this book of Zechariah and the land of Judah, the returning exiles were being admonished to obey the law or face judgment. I'm trying to have us to understand why we would go from five messages of comfort to why are we suddenly being judged? Aren't we trying to rebuild the temple? Well, if you want to be blessed by God, you can't simply take on a task. You're doing a holy work. You have to be a holy people. But these people had come back from exile, and they had brought with them a lot of stuff. Mm-hmm. You have to read Ezra and then in Nehemiah to see all of this. There was a lot of intermarriage. There was a lot of pagan practices. The returning exiles were being admonished to obey the law or face judgment. The immediate reference was to Judah. But ultimately, as I say, greater fulfillment of the whole earth. The whole purpose of the tabernacle was to represent man before a holy and righteous God who was merciful and provided a way of restoration. Through the death of Messiah, the sin of the land was eliminated in a single day. Remember, that was the prophecy in Zechariah 3:9, that the land would be restored, the sin of the land would be eliminated in one day. And they said, well, how can that be? Well, we know that Jesus did do that. Judgment, however, will still be rendered on sin, hence the curse on the earth. And I thought of Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us. So this had a parallel back in Zechariah's day. It's going to have a fulfillment in our day, and the book of Revelation is all about God being willing to demonstrate his wrath, as it says in Romans 9, on vessels of wrath. He prepared them beforehand so that he could make known his glory to the world. We have sin in the world today. They had sin in their camp back then. Remember when they defeated Jericho, the Israelites, Joshua led them. They defeated Jericho with the blowing of trumpets and marching around the city. But then they came to the little town of Ai, A-I, and they couldn't defeat those people. They routed the people from Ai routed the Israelites, and Joshua says, what's going on? Do you remember what the problem was? I don't remember. I think it was Joshua chapter 7. I'm just kind of off the top of my head.
They didn't have enough faith that they could win or get complacent.
Well, maybe the Lord told them not to fight these people, and they did. Sometimes that happens.
No, there's a very good story that goes with it, and it's pertinent to what I'm trying to say. And Patty?
There was a guy by the name of Achan.
A-C-H-A-N.
Took of the spoil and wasn't supposed, they were not to take any of the spoil, and he did, and he buried it in his tent.
Yeah, I remember that.
So Joshua comes before the Lord and says, what happened? We just defeated the big city of Jericho, and we lose to a minor league team? How'd that happen?
Yeah, pretty much.
How'd that happen? Didn't show up, you know? Well, you didn't play by the rules. Mm-hmm. You know, you have something, sin in the camp, you're disqualified. There's sin. Unless it's purged away, The sin will take you with it, and you'll be wiped out. You'll have no power, because your power is from me. And if you don't operate by my rules, sin will disqualify you. And that was the problem here. God was talking about the one who steals and the one who swears, mm-hmm. or perjures, whatever word you'd like to use. The thief and the one who swears falsely. Interestingly, these are the middle commandments of each of the 10 commandments. So it's the third commandment and it's the eighth commandment. Mm-hmm. Those who steal are untrue to man. Those who swear falsely are untrue to God. Matthew 5, verses 34-35, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. With respect to stealing, Ephesians 4:28 simply says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. You want to have something to share? Operate by God's principles. Steal no longer. You cannot break God's laws and expect to prosper. Of course, James 5:12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And that's what we're talking about here, is falling under judgment. God is saying, I will purge away the one who swears and the one who steals. In verse 4 of Zechariah 5, I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. It's a very interesting picture there in verse 4.
Yeah, mine says consume it completely, even its timbers and stones.
Isn't that something? The power of God will come into that house and it will judge that house. We're saying, well, it's just a structure. It doesn't matter that, you know, if the blessing of God is upon a place, it will prosper. All sorts of wonderful things will happen. I think about the rod of Aaron. I don't know if you remember that story. It came out of the tent of meeting the next morning. The rod of Aaron was blossoming. It's a rod.
It was
blossoming.
Yeah.
It had. I mean, when God wants to bless, he can bless. But if you are in sin and you're resisting God, he is going to make that scroll, his word, his judgment, come into your house. It will find you out. Be certain that your sin will find you out. That's what the word is basically telling us. It will come into the house, and it will even judge the timbers and the stones of your house, and it will consume it with its timber and stones. So there is no... Galatians 6 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. That which a man sows, this he will also reap. So if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap eternal life.
You think this is also a verse about Satan and the Antichrist too? The thief and the one who swears falsely?
Well, he certainly is a thief in all of those things, isn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're going to see the Antichrist in many ways is the epitome, the poster child of everything that sin represents. And he's ultimately going to be, you know, Antichrist becomes the Antichrist in Revelation 12 because Satan indwells him. You know, just as the Spirit of God indwelled Jesus, the Spirit of Satan is going to enter the Antichrist when he's thrown out of heaven, Revelation 12, and then 13. You can see that picture pretty clearly. Okay, we got a little bit. So it will enter the house of the thief. And so that's the sixth vision of Zechariah. The Lord is coming to pursue the people for a strong word against compromise, against sin in the camp. Zechariah wasn't just trying to come to bring a message of reconciliation and hope. He was trying to give them a clear warning to let go of their sin. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that the people had fallen back, and even Ezra came to continue the work of pointing out sin. Hey, you come into church on a Sunday morning, you never know what's going to come from the pulpit.
That's
right?
True.
You might get a word that just really pricks your conscience and says, wow, you know, I really need to clean up my act in this place, because that's a weak spot of mine, and I just haven't been doing as well as I could have or should be doing. And so the word of God, by his grace, he comes to you to say, let it go. So you don't let it go, it's going to pull you down. It's going to look awfully sweet when you start, but it's going to be bitter later. So come to me now, and we can deal with it.
Amen.
And I don't think I'm going to start the seventh vision in verse 5, but Lord willing, we'll take that up next week and move on into chapter 6 as well. Yes, I am planning on meeting next week. I pray each of you can make it.
Yeah, we're going to New York in the morning after this.
Let's close in prayer. I'll turn this off and then we can chat. So let's, Father, we give you great praise and thanks for your word that lights up our way. We thank you, Father, for reminding us that you are a good and gracious and faithful God that blesses your people and brings understanding and prosperity spiritually, physically, emotionally to your people. Because you take great pleasure in us. Thank you for loving us, Lord, for sending your Son for us. We have every day as thanksgiving, O Lord. Mm. We never cease to give thanks. In everything your word says, give thanks. This is the will of God. We give you glory and praise. Thank you for your word. May it speak to us even as we go our way tonight and in the days to come. May we rejoice and be a reflection of thankfulness to our friends and to our family. Thank you for your word and the truth and the strength that it provides to us. We give you great praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.